What a lovely day we have spent together with an open Bible in front of us and free, perfectly free, to speak out whatever we have found and enjoyed in the Word of God. You know, there are hundreds of Christians that would give all that is dear to them in life just to have had the privilege that has been ours today. I've met a few of them, and they can look back over years when silence was clamped upon them and the Word of God was not permitted in their hands. You know, the lines have fallen unto us in very, very pleasant places. We have a tremendous heritage as we look back over the years since the discovery of America and the development of our culture here on this continent. The lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places, and sometimes I wonder, what have I done with them? With all these divine favors, what have I done with them? Well, may the Lord stir our hearts. May He draw us closer to Himself in order that we be able in some little measure to reciprocate His love and to serve Him the more devotedly and constantly. Now for tonight, I would like to read from the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or, who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We made mention earlier today of the three gospel epistles, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Now, I think we know, and if we don't, we ought to know, that the books of the New Testament were not written in the order in which we find them in the New Testament canon. For example, Galatians was written before Romans. In fact, the chronological order of these three books happens to be Galatians first, then Romans, and ultimately Hebrews. I think this is very, very important. When you read through the epistle to the Galatians, you discover that the point of emphasis in that epistle is the cross. There are seven very definite references to the crucifixion of Christ and of the Christian in the epistle to the Galatians. So it would be perfectly correct for us to say that Galatians is the epistle of the cross. But when we turn to Romans, it's altogether different, thank God. Right at the very beginning of the Epistle to the Romans, we read that our Lord Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead ones. Every resurrection during his lifetime, and don't tell me they were only resuscitations, every resurrection during his lifetime found its culmination in his own personal resurrection. And so we can say that Romans is the epistle of the empty tomb. If Galatians is the epistle of the cross, then Romans is the epistle of the empty tomb. And you've already guessed what Hebrews is. Hebrews is the epistle of the occupied throne. And there you have the gospel in these three epistles. Christ died, Galatians. He rose again, according to the scriptures, Romans. And he has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, that is Hebrews. And so we're very keenly interested tonight, at least I am, and I hope you are, in the content, in some of the content of the Epistle to the Romans, the Epistle of the Empty Tomb. Now, there are two words in this epistle that are used quite frequently. They are righteousness and justification, or in the verb form, justified. Righteousness and justification. They are used quite frequently. Right from chapter 1, you have the concept of righteousness running right through this epistle. So these are the two words, and I want you to think of them, righteousness and justification. Now they are so near the one the other, as far as significance and meaning are concerned, that they may be used interchangeably. For example, in chapter 3 we read, there is none righteous, no, not one. And mark the words, for the Holy Spirit means that. There is none righteous, no, not one. But we could also say concerning that verse, there is none justifiable, no, not one. None justifiable, no, not one. Because righteousness and justification, these words may be used quite frequently, almost on every occurrence, interchangeably. Now, I want to use the word just righteousness for a little while this evening, more or less in its isolated, solitary meaning. We have righteousness in four aspects. First of all, we have what we would call the inherent righteousness of God. We read concerning Israel here that they, although they had a wonderful zeal, we read here that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They didn't understand the character of God. They must have thought God such as they themselves were. But we shall look at that character more fully. The inherent or intrinsic righteousness of God. And then a little farther down our reading this evening, we read of the righteousness of the law. This is the righteous standard that God imposed upon man by means of the law. This do, and thou shalt live. And the law stands there as a means of measuring ourselves. And the righteousness of the law is certainly taught in the Word of God, and somehow or another, it is written upon the fleshly tables of the hearts of all the peoples of all the nations. And so we have the inherent righteousness of God and the imposed righteousness of the law. And then, thank God, we have the imputed righteousness of grace. Had we taken time and turned to chapter 8, we would have read there of the imparted righteousness, the work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers, as Christians. But let us think of what we are talking about. Let's think together. What does this mean anyway? Being ignorant of the righteousness of God. The character of God is that of absolute justice, absolute righteousness. We have to deal with one who is inflexible in justice, who is inflexible in his righteousness and in the operation of his righteousness. His character is fixed. We ourselves are very changeable. So frequently we are in a state of flux. Not so God. The righteousness of God, inherently his and always his in perfection. All the moral attributes of God are perfect. We know that all the personal attributes of God are perfect. God alone is omnipresent. God alone is omniscient. God alone is omnipotent. God alone is immutable. God alone has eternality. These are the personal attributes of God. But moral attributes, even when they are seen in man, they are but a reflection of the character of God. In man, they are seen in varying degrees and amounts and measurements. But in God, they are absolutely perfect, every one of the moral attributes. If God is just, he is perfectly just. If God is love, he is perfectly love. If God is merciful, he is perfectly merciful. All these moral attributes in God are there in perfection. Now, this means something. It means that we have to do with inflexible justice sooner or later. Sooner or later. Remember, if we don't make contact with infinite justice in life beyond, in the life that is to come, we must have to do with inflexible justice. Now, what does inflexible justice mean? We have judges upon the bench today, and you know, we could bribe them. A little gift makes room for itself and makes room for the one who has extended the gift. Bribery has perverted many a mind and has disgraced many a court. But God is not in any wise such an one. There is no possibility of bribing God. There's no possibility of silencing the justice of God. God is holy. God is righteous. Now, since he is so absolutely righteous, we may rest assured that we shall never be charged with a sin we have not committed. That's one thing the righteousness of God definitely means. Since he is so holy and righteous and just, then we shall never be charged with a sin that we have not committed. But think inversely. That means that we shall be confronted by every sin that we have ever committed. In his righteousness, he will deal with us according to the deeds done in the body. Now, I know those words are used of the Spirit of God in connection with the judgment seat of Christ and the examination of the believer there. But if we turn to Revelation 20, we find the books are open. And there must at least be two. There must be a record of names, and there must be a record of works. The names decide who is to be judged. The works decides to what degree they are to be punished. Because God is righteous. And everyone who has ignored his grace and love and mercy and has rejected or spurned his Son or his holy word, everyone will eventually stand before God who is absolutely righteous. I think this is exceedingly solemn. We have known of some to tremble, some to be very, very much afraid because they are forced to stand before a human judge in the law court here. How much more to stand before absolute righteousness as it is seen in God. Oh, let me just lay this clearly and simply before you. God is inherently righteous. This is His character. And you must have to do with Him sooner or later, either as Savior or eventually as judge. If He saves righteously. And if He judges righteously. God is just. In fact, long centuries, even before the epistles of the Romans was written, Isaiah spoke of Him as a just God and a Savior. And that is exactly what the Lord is. Now, what does this imposed righteousness of the law mean? There are many today, and they have the idea that the law is a means of salvation. It's one of the means of grace. And by keeping the law, one eventually gains heaven. Now, the law was never given for that purpose. The law is not a means of grace at all. Yes, it condemns one. And if we are honest in its presence, we are ready to condemn ourselves. The imposed righteousness of the law. The law was given that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. There was a brother in the Lord, and he was feeling quite indisposed and getting on in years. He began to wonder maybe if he was being troubled by some by his heart and some bad action of heart, and so he consulted his physician. The physician didn't find anything, but he ordered a cardiogram. So our brother went in the appointed hour and place, and a young lady busied herself taking this cardiogram. And as she put on the anode and cathode, he said to her, "You know, this makes me think of a man being strapped into the electric chair." "Oh, sir," she said, "it's really not that bad." "So I don't know. I wonder what a fellow's thinking when they're strapping in the electric chair. She's a very nice person." She said, "Well, I guess he'll be thinking of what's on the other side." "Yeah? Well, what is on the other side?" "Oh," she said, "you know, there's heaven." And then, not wishing to use the word, she said, "and there's that hot place." "Well," said this servant of the Lord, "what is it that decides where one goes? To heaven or the hot place? What is it that really decides that matter? Just where do we go and how do we know?" "Oh, well," she said, "if you keep the Ten Commandments, you go to heaven." "Miss, have you kept the Ten Commandments?" Now, she said, "you don't need to be so personal." And she got very, very busy all of a sudden. "Oh," he said, "I didn't mean to offend anything. But, you know, as you say that, and I think, I haven't kept the Ten Commandments." She looked at him for a moment or two. She wondered what kind of an individual she had on her hands. "Oh, no," he said, I know I haven't kept the Ten Commandments." She kind of puckered her brow, and she looked at him pensively, and she said, "You know, I don't think I have either." "Well," he said, I think there's one that probably we both have broken." "Which one, sir?" "Thou shalt not covet." "Oh, boy," she said, "I guess maybe I have broken that one." "Well, then, what are we going to do?" "Well, I always thought it was by keeping the Ten Commandments that you got to heaven, but maybe I'm mistaken. I don't know." That was his opportunity, and he poured in the balm of grace He told the story of the gospel to that young woman, and she listened attentively as he spoke of Christ dying for the ungodly. She was deceived. She thought the law had been given as a way to heaven, a sort of a ladder, like Jacob's ladder, stretching from earth to sky. Now, let me say it again. The law was given that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world brought in guilty before God. How do you stand in the presence of infinite justice? How do you stand in the presence of the law of God? I'm always happy when I turn to the next part of this interesting chapter, because it is the imputed righteousness of grace. I can't be declared righteous. I cannot be justified by God on the basis of the law. Then what am I going to do? How am I going to be saved? How am I going to reach heaven? How am I going to escape perdition and the eternal doom of the impenitent? Listen to what the Word of God says. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in mine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Say not in thine heart, oh, if something spectacular would only take place, and there was something extraordinary, then I would be convinced that I had trusted properly and that I had sufficient faith in the Savior and that I was saved. But I'd have to have something very, very extraordinary to convince me that I now knew the Savior. You know, as a boy, I thought that. I really did. I can remember as a boy when I used to sit in gospel meetings, because I always sat in gospel meetings. From my earliest days, I heard the gospel of divine grace. I thank God for it now. But in those days, it used to irk me a bit. Nevertheless, I went. I was never asked if I'd go to a gospel meeting. It was taken for granted that I'd go to the gospel meeting. And so as I went to the gospel meeting, there were times when I was really touched and concerned. And I would think, well, if God would only write James Gunn up yonder in the clouds, then I would know that I were saved. You say, that was stupid. Yes, I admit it was stupid, but time and time again I thought, oh, if he would only write my name in the sky, I would know that I was saved. When you know I have met so many by the same name throughout the years, that I would be in a dreadful dilemma this evening, wondering if I were one of the many, if I were the one whose name really appeared in the sky. My father was James Gunn. My grandfather was James Gunn. My great-great-grandfather was James Gunn. I have a cousin by the name of James Gunn. And I have met at least three persons, and they too were called James Gunn. I remember in the back of a chapel up in the western part of Canada, a brother said, James Gunn, meet James Gunn. And James Gunn shook hands. Now, wouldn't I be in a dreadful fix tonight if God had written the name James Gunn is saved up yonder in the clouds? Would it be my cousin? Would it be my great-great-grandfather? Would it be this stranger that had no connection whatever with our family out in the western part of Canada? Way up in the Northland, a sister died in the cold, bleak winter that we have up there betimes, and they just cannot bury up there in the winter time. So they use a vault until the spring comes. Springtime came, and with the young undertaker whom I knew, I went with him and one or two others to dig the grave and lay away the remains of a sister who had passed away during the winter time. We got to the little cemetery. The man in charge of it was a very old man. And so we younger fellows threw off our top coats and jackets, and we dug the grave. And we lowered the remains into the grave, and then we covered the grave over. And during this time, my top coat and jacket, they were draped over a headstone. And so I said to the old gentleman who was in charge of the cemetery, I said, "Would you mind me passing me my jacket?" And he reached out to pick it up, and then he pulled his hand back in again. And he looked at me, and I thought, "My, he looks kind of pale. What's the matter with the old gentleman?" And he would not pick up my jacket, and he wouldn't touch my top coat. So I went around to see what was wrong, and in the front of that headstone I read, "In loving memory of James Gunn." Now, I know it's humorous, but listen, friend. You understand the dilemma that such an idea would create? Oh, says the Word of God here so plainly, don't expect anything spectacular. Say not in thine heart, "Oh, that God would write my name on the sky." Say not in thine heart that something extraordinary might take place. Then what does it say? What does it say? Listen. "But what saith it?" Verse 8. "The word is nigh thee." Why, sure, you learned it in Sunday school. You learned it from your mother as you stood and played around her knee. "What saith it?" "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." Swallow it down. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, what is the word that we preach? What is the word that we must appropriate? Is it something very difficult? Oh, no, thank God, it's not difficult. Listen. First, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Well, let's stop there. What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? It means simply this, that you give him the place of absolute sovereign over you. The reaction of heart is this: "Lord, dispose of me as pleaseth thee best, for thou art Lord, thou art sovereign." You simply entrust yourself and accept just what he might see fit to do. That's what it is to confess the Lordship of Christ. Giving him that supreme place over you. You talk sometimes to people and they speak as if God is under obligation to them and that he ought to save them, that he ought to take them to heaven. Well, they fail in this very first point. They are not acknowledging him as Lord. Would you tonight, unconverted friend, would you be willing to acknowledge him as Lord? Would you be willing to accept his disposition of your case? Now, that's the beginning. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. I can remember in mulling over this verse when I was a young believer, wondering why the cross wasn't in it. That if thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord and believe that he died on the cross and rose again, it's then that thou shalt be saved. Why didn't it read that way? Why wasn't the cross in the picture? Well, it's all very obvious to me now. You couldn't have a resurrection without a death. The resurrection presupposes the crucifixion. But the resurrection is the culmination of the work of Christ on the cross. The whole story of the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again the third day according to the scripture. In a little Bible class the other afternoon up in Bethany Lodge, some of the old men there were having quite an argument over the apostles' doctrine. What was the apostles' doctrine? Well, by the time I had arrived on the scene, they had all convinced themselves that the apostles' doctrine was the New Testament. And they said to me, "Isn't that right, Brother Gunn?" Well, I said, way back in those early days, they didn't have any New Testament. They had the epistles first and then the Gospels, but they had neither the epistles nor the Gospels away back. So the apostles' doctrine of Acts 2 certainly can't be the New Testament. They saw the difficulty, and they said, "Then what do you think it is?" Oh, the great preaching of the apostles was Jesus and the resurrection. That's the apostles' doctrine. Jesus and the resurrection. Oh, thank God he died. He bore the burden of my guilt and my sin. The Lord made to meet upon him, made to converge upon him, the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes we are healed. Say not in thine heart, "Oh, for the spectacular. Oh, for something unusual. Oh, for a miracle." You know the word. You have heard it repeatedly. Believe and acknowledge Christ in his Lordship. And believe and acknowledge the triumphs of the work of Christ. He who died rose again, and he lives in the power of an endless life. And what does the Word of God say? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. This is what the Word of God says. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It does not say, thou mayest be saved. It doesn't say that. And it does not say, thou wilt be saved. Get it. Believe it. It's true. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Across the street from us, a poor alcoholic lived. Many a time he has crossed the street to our home, and with tears he would weep out his sorrow and remorse and want to be saved. And oh, how often my little wife poured the gospel into that poor alcoholic's ear. Well, we didn't have the privilege of pointing him to the Lord. Well, the Salvation Army lassie had that privilege. She had the joy of pointing him to the Savior. And God allowed him to live 12 years longer in that town where he had such a reputation as an alcoholic. 12 years longer God gave him to demonstrate the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saving power of the gospel. Eventually he died. He was such a character, both before he was saved and after he was saved, that many, many went to that funeral in the Salvation Army citadel. I went with some of the town fathers. They ushered us into the back seat. That was one time they gave me a back seat. And I was sitting away in the back seat against the wall. And the captain who conducted the funeral service gave that lovely hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." And I sure can sing. I'm glad I'm up on the platform when it's a matter of singing, because you can't hear me. At any rate, I did my best that afternoon, and so did some of the town fathers around me, one of them especially, who stood right next to me.
And oh, I thought, isn't that wonderful? Here's a poor alcoholic saved by the grace of God, and for 12 years he's proved it. What wonderful assurance. The captain stepped behind the desk and he said, isn't it wonderful the assurance that we have if we only hang on to the end? Oh my, I just felt like a broken balloon. I just felt let down completely. What does the Word of God say? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved if thou hangest on to the very last. That what it says? Oh, no, thank God. That's not what it says. Nowhere. Not only in this passage, but nowhere else in the Word of God. It says clearly, thou shalt be saved. Would you like to be saved tonight? Would you like to know the joy of divine forgiveness? Would you like to be sure of salvation from eternal perdition? Would you like to be sure of heaven? Well, here it is. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, there is no time to look at the fourth aspect of righteousness, but let me go over these three just for a moment here. God, in his holy character, is infinitely righteous, and he'll deal with you on that level. And in order to arouse you to your own impotency and hopelessness, he has given us the righteousness of the law by which we may measure our own standing. But when we confront ourselves with reality and we turn to him in our frailty and nothingness and acknowledge his lordship and believe in the glorious, triumphant work of our Savior, we have salvation. Remember the words again. Accept them, trust them, believe them. Thou shalt be saved.